Dr. Warren Wiersbe has said this: sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. I thought that was a great statement. Sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground, and that he faces an enemy who is much stronger than he is apart from the Lord. Now, why is this important to us? It's important to us, this whole section, this whole topic of spiritual warfare that Paul deals with starting at chapter 6 and verse 10 of the book of Ephesians, important for us because if you are a believer, you're involved in a war. You are to be preparing, even as those of you who are in the Air Force, for instance, you prepare now for skills, to learn skills that you'll use later in the defense of this country. Is that not true? The same thing holds true for the Christian. The moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are in the battle. You are in the battle, and you need to be preparing yourself so that you can maintain, stand victorious in the victory already provided us through Jesus Christ. The victory is not yours to gain, it's yours to hold. The victory is not mine to gain, it's mine to hold. That's what Paul tells us here. You see, Satan is real, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. He is real, and he is at work in the lives of individuals today. He is at work in nations today. He is at work. We see examples of that all throughout the Old and New Testaments. What is he working to do? Satan and his minions, we're going to see in just a few moments, Satan and his minions are working to defeat the work of God. They want to defeat what God is doing. They want to defeat what God is doing in individuals. They want to defeat what God is doing in the world. Now, we know that they're fighting a losing battle, but the point is they're fighting nonetheless. They're fighting nonetheless. Satan and his demons work both in individual lives and they work globally in nations. They work to defeat the word, the work of God. They work to keep unbelievers from the gospel. Paul said in another place that Satan has blinded the minds and eyes of those who are unbelievers so they cannot see the glorious light of the gospel. So he's at work trying to keep unbelievers from the gospel. He's at work, and more germane to our discussion this morning, he's at work to defeat believers. See, there's nothing more important to Satan and to his hordes, there's nothing more important to them than to see that you and I live defeated Christian lives. That we don't take advantage of the provision God has made for us in the spiritual life, of the provision that God has made for us in spiritual warfare. That's what they want to do. They want to defeat us. They want to make us ineffective. They want to make us unproductive, both in our personal spiritual life and in our witness to those around us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, and I hope you do, and if you don't, I want to tell you, the only thing I want you to hear this morning is you need Him. You need to put your trust in Him. You need to just acknowledge to Him in the quietness of your heart, I'm trusting your Son, not myself, not my good works, not religion, not anything else or anybody else, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm trusting Him. If you've never done that, today's the day. This is the day of salvation. You may not get tomorrow. This is the day of salvation. That's the first thing. You already know Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's trying to make you ineffective. It's interesting. He works in a couple of ways, and we're going to see a lot more of this, but I want to give you kind of an overview here. There's a summary that a great older preacher by the name of Vance Havner has given us. He's in glory today. I've mentioned him to you before. I am enjoying immensely his devotional, his daily devotional called Day by Day. And there's so many good things in there. And he, in one of his devotionals, mentioned and summarized how Satan works. And he said some things that I think are good for us. And so I want to give them to you as by way of summary. And then, not today, but next week, we'll be getting into more detail about how Satan works in a believer's life. Okay? First of all, and by the way, what I want you to take this morning, what I want you to think about this as, is I'm giving you an intelligence briefing on the enemy this morning. Okay? That's what this is. This is an intelligence briefing on the enemy this morning. You have an enemy if you're a believer in Christ. This is an intelligence briefing about the enemy. Havner said Satan works in three ways. He works to disable the body, deceive the mind, and discourage the spirit. That's a great summary. He works to disable the body, deceive the mind, and discourage the spirit. Now, we focus too much, I believe, on the disabling the body part, because on the disabling the body, he, as Havner says, he devours some as a roaring lion, and he attacks primarily through morality or immorality. I think that that's where you and I focus too many times on Satan's attack, and where we focus on temptation to do something immoral. Now, certainly Satan works that way. Certainly his angels or demons, the fallen angels, certainly they work that way and they do tempt toward immorality. But that's not the only thing. And if you and I miss that that's not the only way Satan works, we're going to be in trouble. Yes, he works to disable the body. Yes, he attacks through morals. But more importantly, the thing that you and I don't often talk about or think about as Christians is that Satan also works to deceive the mind. He works to lead some Christians astray. And he appears to them as what? An angel of light. We'll really get into that next week. Why does he appear as an angel of light? Because he wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive your thinking as a believer. He attacks you through your mind. It's interesting, Dr. Now his name has escaped me as it just came into my mind. Dr. Charles Ryrie, he said in his book, Balancing the Christian Life, he has a chapter on the wiles of the devil. And he says that because Satan comes as an angel of light, it's more important to be aware of him in the seminaries than in the bar room. I thought that was a great statement. It's more important to be aware of Satan in the seminaries than in the bar room. Why? Because he comes as an angel of light. And see, he deceives us because we don't think of it that way. And so he deceives, he disables the body. Yes, he attacks through morals. That's correct. But that's not all. That's only a part of the attack. He also deceives the mind. He leads us astray as an angel of light by deceiving our thinking. The third way he works, and I really think we overlooked this one, is he works by discouraging the spirit, by acting as an accuser, and so he works through moods. Do you ever think about that? That bad mood you have? Maybe the work of Satan in your life? That bad funk that you find yourself in, maybe the work of Satan in your life? See, we overlook that entirely. And you know, when we don't know the enemy, when we don't understand the enemy, we can't battle the enemy. That may not be just a bad mood or a character flaw. That may be Satan attacking you through that. Through your mood. Well, Paul writes, Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now that word finally, I mentioned last week, I'll just remind you that from chapter 4 and verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul has advanced his argument by using two Greek words translated in English as therefore walk or therefore live. That's how he's advanced his argument and his instruction to the Ephesians from chapter 6, verse 1, 4, verse 1, through chapter 6 and verse 9. He has advanced his argument with those two words, therefore walk. Now, in chapter 6 and verse 10, he uses a different Greek word, and it's a word that the NIV translates as finally. In other words, this is the final section of the book. This is the last thing that I'm going to instruct you, Ephesians, and through the Ephesians to us. That's the last thing I'm going to instruct you about. This is one more thing that remains for you to do. This is one more thing that remains for you to do. That's what Paul is saying here. Finally. Finally. And then he introduces the topic of spiritual warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Now I want you to notice, he repeated the word against how many times there? How many times? Count them. Look at it. How many times did he say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but... How many after that? After the but. How many after the but? Against rulers, against the authorities, against the power, and against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He piles up the word against. Why does he do that? He does that to impress you and to impress me with the array of enemies against us. Against this. And these are four different groups of satanic angels or demons. Four different groups. Satan's minions are in ranks. We'll talk more about that next week. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against these spiritual powers. They're real, but they're part of the spirit world, so they're not something that you and I can touch or taste or hear or see or smell. But they're real in the unseen world around us. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. He uses three words in this sentence to emphasize that the strength that you need and the strength that I need in the spiritual battle is not our own strength. Finally, be strong. Strong. How? In the Lord. It's not my strength. It's not your strength. It's the Lord's strength. He provides it. He provides it. You see, the trouble that the reason that many of us get into trouble in spiritual warfare is we're trying to do it in our strength. That temptation to do wrong things, that temptation to think wrong things, and you know what I'm talking about, and you have battled it 1,000 times, and every time you're defeated. Why? Because you're scrunching up your arms and making fists and squeezing your eyes and your teeth are clenched because you're trying to do it in your power. And God said, it's not your power that's going to do it. You and I aren't powerful enough. We don't have the power. Except as God makes His power available to us, be strong, be strengthened, be empowered, be enabled. That's how various writers have translated that. Be strong, be strengthened, be empowered, be enabled. It's not our power. It's not our strength. It's God's strength. He makes it available to us. And then Paul goes on to emphasize this when he goes on to say, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. There's two more words for power. But again, it's not your power, it's not my power. Whose power is it? Help me out. The Lord's power, God's power. Literally, His mighty power is literally in the strength of His force. What's that saying? God is making available to you and God is making available to me His power. The power that earlier in the book, in chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said, raised Jesus from the dead. That kind of power God is making available to you and to me in our Christian lives to overcome evil. It's the kind of power that gave us new life, Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 3. That kind of power. How powerful is that? I can't even imagine how powerful that is. God gave me new life, made me a new person in Him. How powerful is that? He gave me His Son's righteousness. How powerful is that? How powerful is that? The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that God used to give you new life and give me new life, is available to us in fighting the spiritual battle. It's God who strengthens us. It's God who gives us the resources to be strong in the face of attack. So what do? We got to be ready for the battle. We got to be ready for the battle. That's what this section is all about, readying us for the battle. Christ has already secured the victory. We are to stand in His victory. That's why Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Now we're going to spend some time looking at this armor next week. And there's so much in this passage, we may take another week. Okay? I'm not interested in just getting through verses. I want to understand the truth of God and I want to teach you the truth of God. If it takes a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I don't know if you're okay with that, but I am. Be strong in the Lord, His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Now let me warn you here. When we get into the armor next week, I don't want you to be thinking about helmets and breastplates and shields and swords and belts. I don't want you to be thinking about those. Why? Because they were just vehicles that Paul used to communicate a truth that he wants us to know. Now, Paul would have been really familiar with the outfits of a Roman soldier, right? Why is that? Paul's writing Ephesians while he's what? Imprisoned in Rome, chained 24 hours a day to two Roman soldiers. I get this mental picture of Paul looking over at the soldier and saying, okay, and then he says to his amanuensis, you know, it's the one who wrote the things, he looks over and says, okay, let's see, we'll start with the belt, a belt of truth, and then looks up, breastplate, the helmet. He's using those things because he's really familiar. He's chained to these soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365. And using them to communicate something to us. So I don't want you to focus. I hear so many people say, you know, every morning you have to get up and you have to imagine yourself putting on the belt. And you have to imagine yourself putting on the breastplate. And you have to imagine yourself putting on the soldier's shoes. They're kind of cleats with sandals with cleats. That's what they were. Like a football player wears, they just were sandals instead. And we got to imagine ourselves taking the shield and the sword and putting on the helmet. I don't want you to imagine any of that stuff, okay? I don't want you to imagine that because that's not what Paul wants us to do here. What Paul wants us to focus on is what those things stand for. What do they stand for? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God. That's where our focus should be. If our focus gets on the pieces of armor and where they go, we're in trouble. Because we're missing Paul's point. And I don't want you to miss Paul's point, and I don't want to miss Paul's point. It's too important to our spiritual lives. I don't know about you. I don't want to be ineffective. I don't know about you. I don't want to be unproductive. I don't want to have to get to heaven and stand at the judgment seat of Christ like this. Happy I'm there. Ashamed when I think about all I could have accomplished and didn't. When I think about the ways that God wanted to use me and I wouldn't. When I think about the ways that I allowed Satan to get into my thoughts and get into my life in such a way and get into my moods in such a way that I was useless to God and to the gospel. I don't want that in my life. Do you want that for you? Truth is what I want to focus on. Righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God. 5 defensive pieces, 1 offensive piece. I don't include prayer. Some others include prayer as an offensive piece, which would be 2 offensive pieces. I think prayer is kind of in a different category. And so Paul doesn't name, when he gets to verse 18 and in 19 and 20, he doesn't name a piece of armor at all. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. Now that's an important word, and I pointed out to you last week 2 of the places it's found in this passage. I want to show you 2 more, okay? I want you to please, if you didn't last week on verse 11, circle, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. Okay? Circle stand against this devil's schemes. By the way, I just want to give you a taste for what's to come. Do you notice he says, take your stand against the devil's schemes, not his what? Power. We have people running around saying, you got to worry about the power of Satan, the power of Satan, the power of Satan. Paul said you got to worry about the schemes of Satan, not his power. He's a defeated foe. It's his schemes that get us and trip us up, not his power. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's the first of four. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to what? Stand your ground. We looked at that last week. There are two more. After you have done everything, the closing part of verse 13, after you have done everything to what? Stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. What's Paul saying? Up to this point, he's been teaching us how to walk the Christian life, live the Christian life. Now he's teaching us how to stand in the victory God has already provided us. How do we stand in that victory? See, that's the picture of standing. When you use a phrase, something like the last man standing, what are you saying? That person is the what? The victor. The victor. The last man standing is the victory. When a person's victorious, whether it's in a football game or a basketball game or on the field of battle, when a person is victorious, they stand and declare their victory. That's the picture here. Kathy and I like to walk in the mornings at the mall. It's a nice place to walk before everything's open. And, you know, how can you beat it? That great 70s music going on. You guys, many of you weren't born then. Great 70s music playing on the loudspeakers all over the mall. It is heated and air-conditioned. What a wuss am I, right? Hey, listen, don't criticize me. I'm out there walking. What are you doing? Okay, never mind. Much more than that, I'm sure most of you. Okay, but there's an interesting place to me. When you round the section at Ross, the Ross store, right next door to it is a Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu place. And first of all, that just caught my attention, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. But wow, that sounds really cool. And I don't have any idea what it is, but it sounds really cool. And then they have two little sayings on the door that I think is pretty cool. The one says, leave your ego at the door. I love that. Wouldn't that be great to put outside a church? Leave your ego at the door. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good? I like that. The other one that interests me is they have this other little saying under their sign that says, we take the fight to the ground. And I assume that the take that they have on jiu-jitsu is that you take somebody down to the ground and you battle them there. I guess that's what it is. I don't know. I see some of you going like that, so I'll assume I'm right. But you don't stay on the ground, do you? Don't you have to get up in victory at some point? See, that's the picture here that Paul's trying to give to us when he says stand and uses the word stand four times. We are to hold the territory that Jesus has conquered for us. We are to stand in victory. See, when you're standing in victory, you're not moving backwards, right? You're not giving up territory to the enemy. You're holding the ground that Jesus has already spilt his blood to give you and me. Take your stand as in victory. Take your stand as in stability. That's the idea here. Then Paul goes on to say that you may take your stand in verse 11, that you may take your stand, you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now I want you to understand. Paul here assumes the reality of a person named the devil. He assumes the reality of a person named the devil, as did Jesus. as does both the Old and New Testaments. So what I want you to understand is evil in the world isn't just impersonal, not just some sort of malevolent force in the world. Evil is real and personal. There is a personal devil, also called Satan, in the Scripture, and he is alive and at work in our world today. He is followed by thousands of fallen angels who do his bidding, and they do it in ranks, the ranks that we see in this passage. In verse 12, Satan is real. Paul doesn't debate that. Paul doesn't debate that. And remember that the author behind the human authors of Scripture is what person? Come on. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the true author of Scripture. Now, was the Holy Spirit not aware that... You use devils because you're just accommodating the superstitions of the time. That's what some erudite scholars tell us today. There isn't a real Satan. There aren't real demons. They were just accommodating. Jesus and Paul were just accommodating the stupidity and superstitions of the time. What do you say about the Holy Spirit, who's the real writer of Scripture? See, Satan's real. And I won't have time today, but next week I'm going to read you a passage from a book entitled And the Word Came with Power, in which a young woman who went to the Philippines, and I don't want to get a lot into this today, but a young woman who went to the Philippines for Wycliffe Bible translators, and she encountered demonic power. And she's not some wild-eyed, on-the-edge Christian. She is a center-of-the-road Christian. Wycliffe Bible translators is center-of-the-road Orthodox. So if you doubt the reality of demons in our world today, that's next week. Satan's real. C.S. Lewis said, how many of you have read the Screwtape Letters? Okay, good, a lot of you. That's really great. For those of you who haven't, may I respectfully suggest that you get a copy of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. The reason I think it is really good is because C.S. Lewis gives us a glimpse in his very fertile mind. He gives us a glimpse of the subtlety of Satan's work in the world today. The subtlety of the way he works in your life and in my life. And Screwtape Letters is a great illustration of that. It's a fictional account, obviously, and it's a great illustration of the subtleties of Satan and the way he works so subtly in your life and in my life. Well, in the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis says a very famous statement that's been picked up and used many, many times by many people, and I'm just joining the chain today. Okay? There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. In other words, Satan and his hordes are happy for those who say, oh, he doesn't exist. They're as happy for them as he is for the people who have such an unhealthy interest in satanic things. He's happy for both sides. Commenting on C.S. Lewis's statement, John White, in a book entitled The Fight, said this, C.S. Lewis's remark that humanity falls into two equal and opposite errors concerning the devil is now more famous than the book in which it is found. The errors, according to Lewis, consist either in taking the devil altogether too seriously or in not taking him seriously enough. The devil welcomes a Hume or a Faust with equal zest. He is equally delighted by an atheist, a liberal theologian, or a witch. And it may be added, he feels as happy with a Christian whose mind is preoccupied with demons all day long as he is with one who never gives them a thought. Both, but he is living and virulent. His supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause. See, Satan and his hordes are just as happy with those who pay too much attention to him and are obsessed with those things, as with those who deny his existence. One another writer said this: "The devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he is assisted by legions of wicked spirits and evil angels. Never mind these wiseacres who talk of outmoded, quote, outmoded ideas from ancient demonology, close quote, and do not turn all this over to psychiatrists. Any Christian who gets down to business and spiritual warfare soon finds himself against dark and sinister powers." That is a statement not to overlook. Any Christian who gets down to business and spiritual warfare soon finds himself against dark and sinister powers. Our Lord contended with that world during the days of his flesh and delivered men and women from it. Now, the last thing I want to do this morning is I want to spend just a few moments as we continue this intelligence briefing on what the Scripture has to say about Satan. What does the Scripture say? There are two Old Testament passages that are the central passages in the Bible about Satan. Now, I hope you understand what a central passage is. There are many passages in the Scripture that we call central passages. They are passages that contain the primary teaching about a subject. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14 are the central passage in the Bible on spiritual gifts. Okay? They're one of the central passages in the Bible on spiritual gifts, along with Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 5. Those are central passages. There are central passages in the Scripture on the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God. There are central passages in the Scripture on salvation. There are central passages in the Scripture about temptation, such as Genesis 3. We'll look at that next week. Matthew 4. I believe it's Luke 4, where Jesus is tempted. Those are central passages on temptation. Well, central passages on the person of Satan found in the Old Testament are two. Number one, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 19. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel? Remember, Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. After you have the books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, the Book of Wisdom, Ecclesiastes, then you begin the major prophets. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. You'll come upon Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Lamentations, and then the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting at verse 11, is one of the two central passages that teach us about Satan and his fall in the Old Testament. Now, he's doing it in the figure of the king of Tyre, but the things he says about the king of Tyre are obviously meant about another character far more important and far more great in power than the king of Tyre. Okay? So that's Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 11. Follow with me, please. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.'" Now, see, he's talking here not about the king of Tyre anymore. He's beginning now to talk about Satan. All right? "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden." See, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. Satan was. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub." See, there are two classifications of angels in the Bible. There are cherubim. What's the second one? Seraphim. Seraphim, they're the two classes of angels in the Bible. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." The second central passage in Isaiah we'll look at in just a moment, we'll explain that wickedness. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among these fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. There are a number of things we can learn about Satan in this passage. Number one, Satan is a created being. Okay, that's important. Satan is a created being. We have, and the world has, and unfortunately too many Christians have, a mistaken view that Satan is the opposite of God in every way. He's not. Satan's not the opposite of God, because Satan is a created being. God always existed. That tells us several other things. Satan is not omniscient. What does that word omniscient mean? It means all what? Omniscient is all knowing, okay? All knowing. He's not all knowing. Satan's not all knowing. You say, well, how can he be so effective? How is it that he does his work all over the world and he's so effective in doing it? There are a couple of reasons for that. Number one, he has had all of human history to watch us. He's had all of human history to study us. He knows not only individually, but he knows humankind in a generic way, and he knows what you and I will do in any given set of circumstances. He knows how we'll react. Why? He has studied us. From Adam and Eve on, he has studied humankind. But he's not all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. Satan's knowledge is limited. He has a lot, and he's wise, as this passage says, in evil, but he's not all-knowing. Secondly, because he is a created being, it means he's not omnipresent. Now, that word omnipresent means what? Everywhere. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at all times. Now, if you try to figure that out, your head will explode, okay? I can't describe that to you in finite terms. But God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. Satan is not omnipresent. Why? He is limited in time and not time and space, but he's limited because he is a created being. He's a created being, so he is not omnipresent. However, how does he then do his work all across the world so quickly and easily? Because, as we're going to look at next week, he has this minion, this hierarchy of demons who carry out his work. Let me ask you, those of you who have been in the military or aren't in the military, do you need the commander-in-chief to be right in front of you to tell you what to do? No. You know what your mission is, right? You know what your mission is. You're training for your mission. You know what you're supposed to do. And when orders come down, the commander-in-chief passes them down through the chain of command, right? I'll bet if the commander-in-chief passed something down through the chain of command, it gets down there pretty quick, doesn't it? That's how Satan works. He's the commander-in-chief. And he has all these minions, all these demons who do his work. And so he is able to issue an order. And though he can't be everywhere at all times, he's able to issue an order. And through them, immediately his word gets carried out somewhere in the world or in somebody's life. But he's not omnipresent. And thirdly, because he's a created being, according to Ezekiel 28, he is not omnipotent. Now what does that mean? All what? Powerful. Powerful. His power is limited. His power is limited. Okay? He's a created being, so he's not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent. Number two, he's a spirit being of the order of angels called cherubim. And Ezekiel leads us to think that he was the highest created angel, perhaps even above Michael and Gabriel. We know that Michael is an archangel, and perhaps Satan is at least equal to Michael, and perhaps created above Michael. He was a cherubim, and apparently the highest created angel. Thirdly, and by the way, I've compiled this picture, this briefing on Satan from various places, a couple of places. Let me tell you so they get credit. A lady by the name of Elsa Rod wrote a book called Chapter and Verse, Bible Outlines in Doctrine, Christian Life and Prophecy. Some of this comes from there. Charles C. Ryrie, I mentioned earlier, he wrote a book called You Mean the Bible Teaches That. He has a section in that book on spiritual warfare. Some of the outline comes from there. I just want you to have that. All right? Number one, he's a created being. As such, he's not omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent. He's a spirit being. Number two, of the order of angels called cherubim. Number three, he is a fallen angel who through the sin of pride rebelled against God and sought God's throne for his own. That's the book of Isaiah. All right, if you're in Ezekiel, just turn a few pages toward the front of the New Testament, Old Testament, you'll come upon Isaiah, and I want you to look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. All right, if you're getting hungry for that soup, it's going to be here in a few minutes. Well, actually, you'll be over there where it is in a few minutes, okay? We're almost done. Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost height of the sacred heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That is a description of Satan's fall through the sin of pride. He desired God's place. He desired God's position. And he said, I will be like the Most High. And the book of Revelation tells us that a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion against God. So he's a created being, he is a spirit being, a cherubim, he is a fallen angel who fell through the sin of pride. Now quickly, his names. He has two names in the scripture. He's named Satan, that means adversary. He is our adversary, okay? He is also called, his second name in the scripture is devil, that means accuser or slanderer. He accuses us to God and God to us. You want a good picture of that? Read the beginning, a couple of chapters of the book of Job. You'll see how the devil, Satan, accuses Job before God. Well, that's what his name means, the accuser, the slanderer, the liar. He has several titles in the Bible. He's called the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. He is designated enemy, adversary, dragon, serpent, and deceiver. Those are his designations. His character is he is proud, he is intensely desirous of worship, he is full of hate toward God, he is deceptive, he is malevolent, and he is a murderer. That's his character. All right, next week we'll look at his work and we'll talk about what does Paul mean by Satan's schemes. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that the Scripture tears aside the veil of time and shows us the realities that we cannot see, the realities of the spirit world that we cannot see, taste, touch, feel, or hear. And Father, help us to be aware that from the moment we came to faith in Christ, we have an enemy who seeks to keep us from being all that you want us to be. We have an enemy who is desirous of making us as ineffective as possible, and who will use every scheme, every strategy at his disposal to keep that, to keep us from being what you want us to be, to keep us from doing what you want us to do. Help us, Father, not to overlook him, but help us to be prepared. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you that he that is within us is greater than he that is in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.